Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live again today. Yesterday we should have been, but we had technical difficulties and we got over them. They were a problem in the equipment that was, or the service, internet service that was being provided to the radio station. They put in a new firewall and unbeknownst to anybody, it prevented my equipment from hooking up. And we found that out only too late yesterday, and we were not able to do the show live, but we have gotten it fixed. I say we have. I had nothing to do with it. People wiser and smarter and more technically savvy than I have gotten it fixed, and we are back in our normal routine of taking your calls and talking to you live on the program. The number to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host, is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first call today is going to be from, looks like the first one in line is Diane from Northern California. Diane, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Glad you're up and running today. As always, yeah, thank you for your help in answering these questions we have. This scripture in Matthew 15:6, it says, for the sake of your tradition, the rules handed down by your forefathers, you have set aside the word of God, depriving it of force and authority and making it of no effect. When I ran across the scripture, it sounds like it's canceling a lot of what the Catholic Church stands on, their traditions. I'd like to hear your take on this.
Yes, just let me see if I'm right in guessing. Are you reading the Amplified Bible?
Yes, yes.
I meant to mention
that it is the Amplified, but...
No problem. No problem.
Yeah.
Yeah, I agree.
Yeah.
I agree with you. I agree with you that what Jesus is doing is distinguishing between... What would be called the written Torah, and what the Jews call the oral Torah. The Jews, the rabbis taught that Moses gave the Torah in writing, which we have in the first five books of the Bible, but that he also gave an oral Torah that was not written down, that was passed down, and eventually came into the possession of the rabbis. Now, these were simply traditions that had been passed down. They weren't really from Moses, as near as anyone can tell. And they are referred to as the traditions of the elders. And that's what Jesus was here accused of ignoring. He was ignoring the traditions of the elders that had required them to wash their hands in certain prescribed ways for many different circumstances. And Jesus and his disciples just didn't follow them. And the rabbis did. The Pharisees had the impression that the traditions were authoritative like scripture. And Jesus was saying, no, there's a big difference between the word of God and the traditions of man. As the difference is as big as the difference between God and a man. The mind of God and the mind of man are definitely not on the same level. And what God has said is infinitely higher than what the wisest of men think. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has a similar approach, as did the Jews. As the Jews believed in a written Torah and an oral Torah, Roman Catholics believe in the written scriptures, but also in the traditions of the church, meaning of the Catholic Church. Some of them are traditions of the whole church. Some of the early creeds, for example, are in what we'd call the traditions of the church, but the church, the Catholic Church, has a lot of traditions they've developed beyond even the creeds. And these have to do with things they claim about Mary or about salvation or about sacraments or about purgatory or about other things that are, or even about the nature of the Eucharist, which are not really stated in Scripture. And yet they see them as being on the same level as Scripture. Now, Jesus told the Pharisees that by following the traditions of men, they not only were confusing man's ideas with God's ideas, but they were even overruling some of God's ideas by man's ideas. And he gave an example of how their traditions on occasion can lead them to violate something God even said. Now, the Roman Catholics, their traditions can sometimes do this too. For example, it's traditional in the Roman Catholic Church for priests to be celibate, whereas the Bible specifically says that an elder or a bishop should be the husband of one wife. Every time the qualifications for church leadership are given in the Bible, it is the married man. And yet the Catholic tradition is just the opposite. So in a sense, by their traditions, by keeping their traditions, they violate the Word of God. So I think you're right that the Pharisees were making a mistake that is also made by the Roman Catholics, but not just to bash Catholics. I think we all have a tendency to cherish traditions of our group. Protestants have a lot of traditions too. And I think it's important for us not to identify those and not to place confidence in them or authority in them if they are not directly taken from the Word of God. And a lot of them are, we think they're taken from the Word of God because they represent our interpretations of the Word of God. But human interpretations of the Word of God are not the same thing as the Word of God. The Word of God is perfect. Human interpretations are imperfect. And therefore, a human interpretation even of something in the Bible might become a tradition in a Protestant church. So not only the Catholics, but the Protestants often will follow tradition rather than Scripture. Now, I would say one difference is that the Catholic Church, its official position is that following tradition on the same level as Scripture is okay, whereas Protestants at least believe that they should only follow Scripture, and therefore Protestants are more inconsistent when they allow tradition to guide them rather than Scripture. All right, I'm going to take another call. I appreciate your joining us today. Let's talk next to Rodney from Detroit, Michigan. Rodney, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is about the millennial reign. Revelation chapter 20, it says that Christ is going to reign 1,000 years. And then I believe in the verse after it, or in the same verse, it says, when the 1,000 years have expired. Like, the word expired to me emphasizes the fact that it is going to be 1,000 years. So my question to you is, like, how come people like you and like others would say that that would be more of a, I guess, since a symbol, like 1,000 years isn't really a literal 1,000 years. And I understand that, like, a lot of people say, well, you know, the book of Revelation is a book of symbols, which obviously it is. But just because it's a book of symbols doesn't mean that everything in the book is to be symbolized away. Like, all the other books of the Bibles, of the Bible, has symbols in it, but it doesn't take away from the fact that there's still those literal statements, like even in the book of Revelation. So my question is, why would you take that as a symbol when the text just clearly states what it is?
Well, I'd be glad to address that. First of all, once a symbol is introduced in the book of Revelation, it is often repeated with equal symbolism as the first time it occurred. For example, in Revelation 5:6, he first sees Jesus as a lamb. Okay, he describes him as a lamb, and it's a very symbolic description, having seven eyes and seven horns and so forth. And Jesus is not literally a lamb in any case, but having introduced Jesus early in the book as a lamb, he then, throughout the book 27 times, refers to Jesus as the lamb, meaning, you know, the lamb that was a lamb that I saw in chapter 5. Likewise, in Revelation 20, he first mentions that the Satan is bound for 1,000 years. But then it makes several references to the 1,000 years, when the 1,000 years are expired, as you put it. So just the fact that it says the 1,000 years repeatedly doesn't give us further reason to take the original 1,000 years literally any more than calling Jesus the lamb 27 times gives us reason to take the first reference to him as a lamb as a literal description. That we recognize symbols as they occur, especially as we follow the train of thought of the passage. So we do know, for example, that the passage begins with a dragon, which is not literal. Satan is not literally a dragon. He's a spirit. A dragon is a mythical reptilian monster. He's also described in the passage as, or in Revelation, as a serpent, which is also not literal. He's neither a serpent nor a dragon. He's a spiritual being. But they are recognizable symbols for Satan. Then we see that an angel catches the dragon, puts a chain around his neck, and throws him in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Now, the chain is almost certainly symbolic, since the dragon that is chained is symbolic. The chain, you couldn't really use a literal chain to bind Satan, since he's a spirit. So chaining the dragon is an image of some physical transaction, which really represents something spiritual. And the bottomless pit is very possibly another symbol. And the 1,000 years almost certainly is a symbol, depending on what it represents. We have to ask ourselves, when is, in other places of Scripture that are not written in symbolism, where is the binding of Satan mentioned? Well, Jesus mentioned that he had bound Satan in Matthew 12. He said he had bound the strong man, which was Satan, and was plundering his house, which was meaning casting demons out of people. It also mentions in several other places Satan's defeat when Jesus was here the first time. And therefore, the binding of Satan took place when Jesus was here. We don't read of him ever having gotten out since. So there wouldn't be any need for him to be bound again later, unless he's gotten out, unless he somehow escaped the binding that Jesus bound him with. And there's no evidence in Scripture that that's the case. So the binding of Satan is at the first coming of Christ. Now, at the end of the 1,000 years, there's a little season after which there's a rebellion, and then the wicked and Satan are destroyed by fire out of heaven. Well, Paul tells us that's the second coming of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 1:8, he says that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have, at the beginning of the 1,000 years, the binding of Satan, which Jesus said happened when he was here. And at the end of the 1,000 years, the fire from heaven that destroys the enemies, which Paul said would be at the second coming of Christ, so that the 1,000 years is between these two, and apparently represents the period in between. Now, we know that's not a literal 1,000 years, because it's been far more than that. It's been over 2,000 years now, or approximately 2,000 years now, and maybe considerably more before it's done. But 1,000 years is commonly used non-literally. In fact, we don't have any instances in the Bible where the expression 1,000 years is used literally. We have, it occurs in Psalm 90, verse 4, where it says, 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday and as a watch in the night. Of course, 1,000 years just means a very long time compared to a very short time, a watch in the night or a yesterday. Peter uses the same imagery in 2 Peter 3. He says, for a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. Again, he's saying a long time to God is really, I mean, to us is a really short time to God. 1,000 years just means a long time. And that's the most reasonable way to understand it in the narrative of Revelation 20. At least I think it is. You sound unconvinced, and so I would suggest that you probably should not go my way until you can be convinced of it.
You kind of didn't answer my question, though.
You said, why do I not take it literally? That's what you said.
My question is, like, why, just given the plain view of the text, why would there be something to tell you that it's not literal? And you can't, like, say, like, well, everything in Revelation is symbol, so therefore that's a symbol, because that's a bad
way. Okay, it sounds to me like you didn't listen to anything I said in the last 3 minutes.
I did.
Well, I answered your question. I gave you the reason why I don't take it literally. I don't take it literally because 1,000 years is never used literally in the Bible, even though it's used a number of other places. Because the symbolism of the Bible, of the book of Revelation, I should say, is fairly thoroughgoing, and because I can identify the binding of Satan at the beginning of the 1,000 years and the fire from heaven at the end of it as the first and the second coming of Christ, respectively. Therefore, knowing that there has been more than a literal 1,000 years between those two events, we know that it must be only symbolic. As I said, if that's not persuasive to you, you don't have to believe it. But that's you asked why I believe it. I've just told you.
I guess I just don't understand what you're saying, really, about, like, anything in Scripture could be taken symbols. Like, people say, well, the fire of hell is just a symbol. And it's just, to me, like, well, why can't you just read it like it says? Like, there's many verses in Scripture that says that they'll be tormented in a flame. It's obviously not talking symbolically. Like, you could symbolize the whole Bible away. Like, I had a friend of mine tell me one time, well, you know, Moses in the burning bush, you know, when God told him to take his shoes off because he's on holy ground, well, that God really wasn't telling him to take his shoes off, that that's just some symbol. He was trying to bring some doctrine to me. And I was like, what are you talking about? Just read it like it says. Why would you symbolize? Like, people can just go on a tangent of symbolizing everything. And I think that's a bad way to interpret Scripture.
I agree. We should never assume that, you know, something in Scripture is symbolic until we have a chance to look at its genre, its context, and other hermeneutical considerations. But we do recognize, when Jesus tells a parable, for example, that we're not reading about a true story. We're reading about an illustration that Jesus is making up to make a spiritual point. So that we recognize the genre of a parable, at least when we do, we know that we're talking about an illustration rather than a true story. Okay? That's recognizing genre. Same thing when you're reading the Psalms and they're in poetry. And the Bible talks about God shaping the earth out of the sea with hands like a potter shapes clay. Well, that's not the way it happened. It happened by God speaking, according to Genesis 1. But that we recognize that's poetry. And when we read Daniel or Zechariah or Revelation, if we have any awareness of the genre, we know that we're reading apocalyptic. Now, we also, if we know anything about apocalyptic, know that it's standard fare for apocalyptic to be symbolic, not literal. I mean, you certainly have recognized the similarities between Revelation and Daniel, and yet which of the visions of Daniel could be thought to be literal? You've got seven beasts coming out of the sea and 10 horns on one of them, or, you know, among them another horn comes up out of its head, having a mouth of blasphemies and so forth, and or you have an image with made of four different metals, and a stone strikes it in the feet and grows into a great mountain to fill the earth. These are symbolic descriptions.
But of course, we do understand those are symbols. I mean, that's obvious,
right,
to a
exactly. We understand it because we understand it because they are in an apocalyptic vision, and that's what Revelation is. Revelation is a book of apocalyptic visions.
When you read something that says like 1,000 years, and like you said, there's nothing else in Scripture that calls 1,000 literal, but earlier in the book of Revelation, it says that there'll be like 1,200 and so odd days where something happened. I can't remember what it was. And like when David said, well, but 1,000 years are but yesterday, David could have been meaning 1,000 literal years. You know what I'm saying? Like, I don't.
Okay,
I
well, what I'm saying is this. What I'm saying is this, that I don't take the numbers in Revelation literally, and you don't either. I mean, in many cases. For example, in Revelation 17, it says that the 10 kings gave their loyalty to the beast for 1 hour. I don't suppose that you or anyone else believes that it's talking about 60 actual minutes. 1 hour means a very short time, and it doesn't mean 60 minutes in that particular situation. I don't know of any interpreter who would think it does. When it tells the church of Smyrna in chapter 2 and verse 10 that they will have tribulation for 10 days, I've read 50 commentaries on Revelation, never encountered any that believe that's a literal 10 days. They all try to find some kind of symbolic meaning of the 10 days. Even some of the most literal interpreters of Revelation have said, well, that could represent the 10 emperors who persecuted the church or whatever. You see, that's because time periods in Revelation, in general, are recognized by, you know, people familiar with Scripture, familiar with especially apocalyptic literature. They are recognized as having meaning other than literal meaning at times. So anyway, I've already said twice, you don't have to agree with me, and I've got people waiting to talk to me, so I'm going to have to let you go.
Well,
but
thank you.
I appreciate your
thank
call.
Thank you.
All right, thanks for joining us. Okay, let's talk to Ed from Federal Way, Washington. Ed, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
I got a question for you on apocryphal books. A couple of weeks ago, you had talked about apocryphal books, which are in the Old Testament, I believe, and whether or not they should be included in Scripture.
Yeah.
I think the call went. And You sort of presented it as a Protestant versus Catholic type of question. And my question for you, and I want you to comment on this, is that instead of being more of a Protestant versus Catholic type of question, why is it not, why aren't the Jewish people really considered the authority on the Old Testament? So I guess I sort of consider the Old Testament as their book. It's their history, their prophets. So as to whether or not the apocryphal books should be included, wouldn't that be really a Jewish question?
It largely is, and that's why I actually deferred to the Jews in my answer. When I say it's a difference between Catholics and Protestants, what I mean is it's a difference between the Catholic Bible and the Protestant Bible. If you buy a Bible, if it's a Catholic Bible, it'll have the Apocrypha in it. If you buy a Protestant Bible, it will not. And so that's the sense in which their inclusion or non-inclusion is a Catholic versus Protestant issue, at least today. Now, sure, if we say, well, why should we decide either in favor of the Catholic or the Protestant's decision about their inclusion? Well, I appeal back to the Jews and to Jesus and the apostles. The Catholics appeal back to the Church Fathers. The Church Fathers actually quoted from the Apocrypha and treated it as Scripture. Jesus and the apostles did not, and the Jews of Jesus' day did not recognize it as Scripture, according to Josephus and Philo, both of whom were contemporary Jews, contemporary with the apostles, one a historian and one a philosopher, and both very prominent Jewish thinkers. They both tell us what books were included in the Jewish canon of Scripture in their day, which was Jesus' day, and they are the same as those which the Protestants recognize, which means they did not include the Greek books that were written in the intertestamental period, which are the Apocrypha. So here's the difference. The Jews of Jesus' day and Jesus and his apostles, as near as we can tell, did not accept the Apocrypha as Scripture. The Church Fathers did. The Catholic Church reveres the traditions of the Church Fathers to a certain extent, and therefore follow them in accepting the apocryphal books. The Protestants, wishing not to make a mistake and not to go beyond Scripture itself, have restricted their canon to include only those which the Jews and Jesus and the apostles accepted.
Okay. So where did you call them Church Fathers, where did they get this idea that the apocryphal books should be included? Was that some writer or some...
The Septuagint, which was the Greek Old Testament, included them. But it included other books, too, besides them. The Septuagint was a Greek... Initially, it was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek by the Jews of Alexandria, Egypt, about 3 centuries before Christ, or a little less than 3 centuries before Christ. And once they got the Bible translated into Greek, they kept, adding books to the collection, but not necessarily as Scripture. In other words, the Septuagint's not just a Bible; it's a Jewish library, which includes their Bible.
It includes
their Bible and other books that they read. So the Septuagint contains the entirety of Scripture, that is, the Old Testament books that we have in our Old Testament. And it also has a lot of other books that were written in the intertestamental period, one feature of which is they were never in Hebrew. You see, the Bible in the Septuagint was translated from Hebrew into Greek, but the other books were written in Greek originally, and they were written during the intertestamental period when the Jews were speaking Greek, and they were read by the early church and by the Jews as devotional literature. But the Jews made a distinction between the actual Scriptures, which had been translated from the Hebrew, on the one hand, and the apocryphal books that were added later. The Church Fathers, never having read the Scriptures in Hebrew apparently, just took the whole Septuagint as something to read for profit, and did not make a distinction in their minds between Old Testament canonical books and apocryphal books, it would seem.
Okay, well, that's a lot there, and thanks very much. A lot I didn't know, so I appreciate it.
Okay, Ed, thanks for your call. It's great talking to you.
Yeah.
All right, our lines are still nearly full, and we are at the bottom of the hour, which means we'll take a break for a moment and come back. We have a half hour ahead of us. There is a line open if you want to occupy it with your phone call. The number is 844-484-5737. At this point, I just want to let you know that the program, which comes to you daily here on these radio stations and over the internet, is supported entirely by donations from listeners, which are unpredictable, but which so far for the past 22 years have been adequate to keep us on the air. Once in a while, we drop a station because, frankly, we don't have enough finances from that area. But in general, we've been able to stay on most stations for since we went on them. And we thank God for that. We don't have sponsors. We don't sell anything at our website or on the air. We just let you know. If you appreciate the program, would like to see it continue on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and donate from there, or just take the stuff for free. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd love to hear from you and talk to you today. You can also call if you have a disagreement with the host, as is the case with some of our callers. I must say, though, our lines are full at the moment, but I'll give you the phone number because in a few minutes, lines will open up and you'll be able to get through, either because we've talked to the callers and they've moved along, or because someone got tired of waiting. And so if you'd like to take this number, you can get through at some point, probably. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk next to Waldo from Temecula, California. Waldo, good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Yes, 2 Thessalonians 2:3-5, let no one deceive you by any means, that the day will not come unless falling away comes first. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, sorry, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Your view on this. Do you think this has already happened, or it's yet to happen? That's my question, and I'll take it off the air.
Okay. Yeah. Thanks for your call. Well, the man of sin, has he already come, or is he yet to come? He obviously had not yet come when Paul wrote this, but there's been a lot of time passed and a lot of water under the bridge historically since Paul wrote that, and there's always the possibility that we should consider maybe after he wrote this it was fulfilled. It's a very obscure thing, and Paul deliberately leaves it obscure. He says, you know who it is. That is his Thessalonian readers, among whom he had talked about this. Remember, he says, remember when I was with you, I told you these things. He had been with them. He had talked about this with some clarity, but now he is writing about it with less clarity. And perhaps in identifying the man of sin or the son of perdition, it might help to understand why Paul felt the need to be less clear than he might otherwise have been. However, his lack of clarity has allowed there to be quite a number of interpretations. in our present day, the dispensational view seems to be the most prominent in evangelical circles. And that view holds that this has not yet happened, that the man of sin is to be identified as a future Antichrist, that in the tribulation period will arise the Antichrist, who is a world dictator, who is anti-Christian and anti-Semitic, and that he will exalt himself to be God, require himself to be worshipped, and that he will seat himself even in a rebuilt Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Not so much seat himself, but put an image of himself there and require people to worship him. This is how dispensationalists understand this, and they believe that the church will be raptured prior to this, that is, prior to his rise. Now, that's the popular view today. Throughout the Reformation, and even before the Reformation, for at least a century or two, dissenters from the Roman Catholic Church often held that the man of sin is, in fact, the institution of the papacy, that is, the popes. The King James translators, in their dedication, if you open the first page of a King James Bible, you have the dedication of the book, of the translation to King James by the translators, and they make reference to him being a hero for having defeated the man of sin in England. They're referring to the Catholic Church. James basically changed England from being Catholic to Protestant. And it was customary from the time before the Reformation until very recent history for the non-Catholics to recognize the Pope as the Antichrist or the man of sin. And that the man of sin is therefore not an individual, but an institution. And this was the view of Martin Luther. This is the view of Wycliffe and Tyndale and Huss and Calvin and Zwingli and John Knox and most of the reformers and so well, all the reformers actually held this view. Now, one thing that we I mean, I don't know if those are the only two possible views. There are preterists who hold to the view that the man of sin was somebody who arose in Jerusalem before the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And sometimes they've identified him as the high priest. Sometimes they've identified him as John Gishala, who was a rebel who caused troubles in the temple and so forth. So there's several different views. One would be a preterist approach that takes it to be someone, some evil person, prior to 70 AD who arose and caused trouble in Jerusalem, or the Reformed view, which we could call it, which takes it to be the papacy throughout its history. And then, of course, there's the futurist dispensational view that holds it to be a future individual Antichrist. Those are all views that are taken from this one passage. I would say of the three, the Reformed has one advantage, and I'm not Reformed, by the way. Reformed people are Calvinistic, and I'm not. So I'm not Reformed. But I think the Reformed view on this has the advantage over the others, even though I tend to be a preterist, okay? So you can tell I'm not just following some camp here. I'm just, as I always seek to do, I try to look at the arguments and weigh them. And one thing that is very clear is that Paul says the man of sin will exalt himself as God and position himself in the temple of God. Now, the temple of God, according to the preterist, was the Jewish temple before 70 AD. According to the futurist dispensationalist, it's a future temple that will be built in Jerusalem in the tribulation time, or probably maybe prior to the tribulation time, but still future from now. But Paul has used this term twice other places. And therefore, we have sort of a precedent for understanding what Paul means by the temple of God, as he uses the term here. One of those places is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, where Paul's writing to the church. He says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And anyone who defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him." Now, that's 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, where Paul refers to the church as the temple of God. And he does it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, he says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, Paul says, the temple of God, you are the temple of the living God. You're the temple of God. So, three times in Paul's writings, we have this expression, temple of God. Twice, he identifies the temple of God as the church. The third time is where it appears here in this passage, and he does not identify it as anything. Now, those who assume that Paul means the temple of in Jerusalem, the Jewish temple, are assuming that Paul would have referred to such a temple as the temple of God. However, God's destruction of the temple in 70 AD gives evidence it was not his temple. In fact, Jesus had ceased to refer to it as God's house too. In John chapter 2, Jesus said about the temple, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." He means the temple was his Father's house. But in Matthew 23, at the end of his ministry, Jesus said to them, "Your house is left to you desolate." And he walked out of the temple. It's not his Father's house anymore. It's theirs. They've rejected him. They've rejected the Father. The temple is no longer God's house. And that was in 30 AD. So by 70 AD, it would hardly be that Paul would be thinking of the temple in Jerusalem as God's temple. God had moved out 40 years before that point. Now, likewise, any future temple, if the Jews build their temple again in the future, it'll be in defiance of Christ. It won't be God's temple. It'll, like the old temple, it'll be theirs, not God's. Paul certainly would never think of any temple that was built after his time and where animal sacrifices were offered in defiance of Christ's finality of his sacrifice. I mean, Paul would never see that as anything except defiant of God, defiant of Christ, of course. And Christians should see it the same way. By the way, many Christians don't. Many Christians are eager to see a temple built in Jerusalem. But if they do, if it is, it's built in defiance of Christ. I don't know why any Christian would be approving of it. The point is here, it would not be the temple of God. The only temple of God that Paul seems to recognize is the church. And therefore, he says the man of sin will sit in the church and make himself God. There certainly is some evidence that the papacy has, it certainly did arise in the church, and it has on many occasions claimed the prerogatives of God. So I think that the Reformed view about this really has, you know, merit, even though I'm not in the Reformed camp. So I just want you to know that I'm open-minded about it. I would certainly listen to arguments for the other views, but I've already listened to the arguments for the other views, and that's why I've not necessarily been impressed by them. Okay, let's talk to Nay from Connecticut. Nay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. Quick question. Jesus fulfilled the law. When was it that he fulfilled the law? When he was born, when he died, when he resurrected? When exactly was it?
I think his whole career was the fulfillment of the law, and that the, you know, the final point of fulfillment was at his death and resurrection. But I think his very arrival was the beginning of the fulfillment, because remember, his first recorded words in Mark are, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, he's announcing the kingdom of God. In another place in Luke 16, he said, "Up until the time of John the Baptist was the law and the prophets. But since then, the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone presses into it." I think that's, if I remember correctly, Luke 16:16. But so we have, the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. And since then, the kingdom of God is preached. That is, instead of the law and the prophets. Now, Jesus began preaching the law, the kingdom of God, at the very beginning of his public ministry, according to Mark 1:15. And therefore, in a sense, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets is being announced, and its replacement with the kingdom of God, which was Christ's kingdom, Christ's authority, Christ's rule. Now, in the course of his ministry, his whole ministry was the fulfillment of this. We shouldn't understand just one point in time as a fulfillment. The whole ministry of Christ is viewed, in a sense, as an event, as a single event. And, you know, Mark begins his gospel in Mark 1:1 as introducing the whole story of Jesus with these words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, so, you know, he's beginning his book about the ministry of Jesus as he calls that the beginning of the gospel. The gospel is the story of Jesus. And therefore, it's in the gospel that the law and the prophets find their fulfillment. Certainly, some parts were fulfilled just by his appearing. Others were fulfilled more fully at his death and resurrection. But while we perhaps look for a particular point of fulfillment, I think the Bible treats the whole presence and career of Jesus as the fulfillment. He is the, you know, he fulfilled prophecy all through his lifetime. And so many times the Gospels say he did this or he did that, that it might be fulfilled, which was written in the prophet so-and-so. So in other words, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets was in process throughout his whole ministry. But I would say that the part of the law, especially that was the most dominant feature in the Old Testament, was the sacrificial system. And that was fulfilled through his death and resurrection when the book of Hebrews says he offered himself once for all as a final sacrifice for sin. So that would be how I'd have to answer your question.
Understood. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Nate, thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Leslie from Colorado Springs, Colorado. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I wrote my question down because I know time is of the essence with you.
Thank you.
And the show. But it says, I've enjoyed listening to your show that I found after I was baptized last year. I listen to it as well as read my Bible on a daily basis. As I listen and read, I can't help but notice that there's different beliefs with people that call in, like women can't be pastors. Others believe they can. Once saved, always saved, and like origin of the devil. And the believers speak with like a real passion, like they have a deep conviction for these things, the same conviction that like we share that Jesus died for our sins. So my question is, why are there so many different beliefs if we're supposed to be like all one body of Christ and we read the same Bible? Why do we have so many different people with different convictions? And how do I know that my belief and conviction on an issue is correct?
Yeah, well, that's a good question. First of all, I would say it's no mystery why people have different opinions, and because people all think independently, and some things in the Bible are not intended to be that clear because they're not important enough. The real question should be, why do people become so enthusiastic about their opinions about certain things? Why are they so devout and so emotionally invested in their opinions? I think all Christians share the same opinion that Jesus Christ is King and Lord and Savior, and that it's through faith and surrender to Him that salvation is obtained, and that you know, I don't think Christians have a difference of opinion about that, but they have differences of opinion about a lot of other things, some of which are quite unclear. The origin of Satan, for example, is not at all made clear in the Bible. The once saved, always saved doctrine is not as clear as it could be. I mean, there are certainly things that sound like it might teach it something like that. Other times strongly indicate not. And same thing with issues like Calvinism, Arminianism, or eschatology, and some other things like that where Christians really differ. It's understandable that when you're reading an ancient book written for ancient people in a different culture with different style of literature than we're familiar with different figures of speech than we use, spoken in a language that has to be translated in ours, a dead language into a living language. With all of these factors, it'd actually be surprising if there weren't difficulties. It's surprising there aren't more difficulties because most of us who read the Bible are not really trained in the reading of ancient literature or in ancient cultures. And that would be really what would be helpful in gaining a better understanding of some of the obscurities. And that is what I highly recommend, is that people do gain that understanding because it will help, I believe. But where most people don't have that, it's surprising that they understand so many things correctly. Not surprising that different people will take different approaches and have different opinions about things that are rather unclear. But it is it is amazing that people would be get emotional about mm-hmm. their opinions about things that don't matter. The origin mm-hmm. of Satan doesn't matter much. Doesn't have anything to do with my practical discipleship. Even mm-hmm. the once saved, always saved doctrine doesn't have any real practical value. It's only a concern for backsliders. And the Bible mm-hmm. doesn't encourage us to backslide. It forbids it. So if I'm not going mm-hmm. to backslide, then what do I care about once saved, always saved? You know, it's a hypothetical for those who don't follow the Bible and don't follow Christ, you know. So in other words, things that people get very emotional about, eschatology and election and predestination and things like that, I can't imagine how my Christian life would be different if I was on one side of the aisle or the other. Mm-hmm. And in other words, they're secondary and of little practical concern. Now, some might say, if you say they're of little practical concern, why even talk about them? Well, things that are not necessarily of practical concern are sometimes of interest anyway. Mm-hmm. There's nothing wrong with learning more of the truth on any subject related to God. And mm-hmm. I would like to learn as much as is available because it'll have something to do with my perception of God in his ways, and that's it can't hurt. And therefore, I'm fascinated with everything in the Bible and every subject. Mm-hmm. But you have to study the Bible with a sense of balance and a sense of perspective and say, in the final analysis, how much difference does it make if I get this particular point right? Or how much is it a concern to me that somebody sees this particular point differently than I do? What yeah. I need to look at is whether another person is living for Christ with their whole heart. And whether I am, and if mm-hmm. they are and I am, it hardly matters how we differ in opinions about lesser things.
Mm-hmm. Thank you so much, Steve. That answers it. I appreciate it so much.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Ken from the Bay Area. Ken, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, good afternoon. I don't have enough time here left to discuss the subject that I was hoping to engage in, but I was listening yesterday, and I heard then, as I heard before, not only from you, but from several others on this station, the attacks on Kenneth Hagin. And I'm here to defend Kenneth Hagin because I understand a lot about healing. I spent most of my early life involved with physical healing, and by the time I became an adult and I ended up having children, and I thought I knew everything about healing, I ended up having a daughter who has a spiritual gift of healing and has been exercising that gift for some time. And I'm not going to go into the discussion of the plagiarizing that you were speaking of with the books of and that individual slips my name again. What's his name that he
E.W. Kenyon.
E.W.
Kenyon.
He wrote a whole book. He yep. wrote a whole book on the where he asked permission of Weymouth. Yeah, Weymouth. He asked permission before he wrote that book, open permission to write all that he wrote in that book. And I have that book, and I find nothing in it that's objectionable. I find it's very scriptural.
Well, I don't know about Weymouth. I'm talking about E.W. Kenyon. I'm talking about the plagiarisms from E.W. Kenyon.
Yeah, Kenyon. I'm sorry, Kenyon. Okay. I was thinking, well, there's a Weymouth that's also, it's Weymouth, the one that I was thinking of.
Weymouth was a Bible translator, but yeah, Kenyon.
He asked to.
Yeah, Kenneth Hagin. Kenneth Hagin claimed, Kenneth Hagin claimed that he got his doctrines directly from God and not from man. And
yeah,
yet, when he wrote them, he copied them off of Kenyon.
He had a childhood disease. Basically,
I know his story.
At the time, he's 16 years old. They've given up on him. They
I know the story, yes. In fact, I even told that story. Yeah, I even told the story how he was healed. Yeah. Go ahead.
And they took him on a drive. See, he believed in the scriptures. He said, the scriptures say I'm going to be healed. He stood on 107.80 Psalms, 107.30, anyway, that I'll be healed by the word. I'm going to stick by the word. And all these preachers told him, no, that's not going to work. It's not going to happen. But when they took him on that last drive past the city park, and they showed him all the things up there, and they said, well, this will be the last time that you'll ever be able to see these things again, so enjoy them. And he said in his mind, he said, oh, no, I'm coming back. I'll be back here. and he stood on the word, and he received a miraculous healing. His teachers didn't even want him. They worried about him going to school because he was below 90 pounds. He only weighed 87
pounds. Okay, I need to jump in here because we're running out of time. We're going to be out of time in a moment if I don't jump in here. I just need to make this clear. Kenneth Hagin's books are full of testimonies. And that's one thing that made me a disciple of his briefly when I was 16. I read his books, and I was so impressed by testimonies like that and many others in his in there. The problem arose when I began to study the scriptures and began to realize that the way that he was taking the scriptures were not true to the context, not true to the way the apostles interpreted them and so forth. And therefore, I had to disagree with him. Now, I don't consider myself to be one who attacks Kenneth Hagin. You said I attacked Kenneth Hagin. I have, in fact, given people factual information about him. If the factual information is not entirely flattering, I don't mean it as an attack, but only to educate those who don't know any better. But my main difference with Kenneth Hagin is not over his stories or his testimony, but over his interpretation of Scripture. And, you're right, we don't have time to tease this out completely because we only have a couple minutes left and it's a large subject. But
you'll
let me recommend...
You'll probably have to write your letter sometime go into it deeper. But what amazed me is, you know, he did heal under the corporate anointing, which was amazing, some of the healings. Under the corporate anointing, there were people that were healed that didn't even come to be healed and got healed. So it was pretty amazing, some of the things that he did.
I don't doubt that healings take place, and I don't know anything about the Bible saying anything about a corporate anointing, and that's just the problem. A lot of times Pentecostals and charismatics will use language of concepts that are very hard to find or impossible to find in Scripture and therefore hard to evaluate as to their legitimacy. But the point I would make is this: his teaching that Jesus redeemed us from sickness and poverty is simply contrary to the teaching of Scripture. And this is the thing that I think is deceiving the most people, that they can, that if they have enough faith, they can simply be well and they can simply prosper. And, this teaching, of course, has one unavoidable ramification. And that is that if I'm not well or if I'm not prospering, I must not have enough faith. And yet some of the people who are not well and are not prospering are saints with a great deal of faith. And I think it's entirely pastorally dangerous as well as scripturally wrong to get people's hopes up that if they have enough faith, they'll necessarily be healed, especially since if it's not God's will to heal them and he doesn't, then they are cast down thinking, I must not have enough faith. And if they are logical thinkers, as I try to be, they would have to conclude that if Jesus bought my healing and my forgiveness of sins, and both are available to me by faith, and I know I don't have enough faith to get healed because I'm still sick, then I should conclude I don't have enough faith to be saved either. Because if healing and salvation come by the same act of faith, and I can't get the one that's visible, then what makes me think I've got the one that's invisible? I would think that the doctrine to any thinking person would raise questions about their salvation unnecessarily. I have a series of teachings called the Word of Faith Teaching. I would really like you to listen to it. It's only 4 lectures, but I go into all this in great detail. It's at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the topical lectures tab. Just look up the phrase Word of Faith. There's 4 lectures there. I wish you'd listen to them, and then you can write to me and tell me what you find wrong with them. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how you can donate and keep us on the air. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.